Well, I want to read a passage. George said it's obscure, and it is. And if someone told me a few months ago that I would be speaking on the high priest garments, I would probably be less than inspired. But I am pretty inspired today, and I hope it's contagious. I mean, apparently God thinks it's important because the entire chapter 28 of Exodus is devoted to it, and then the first 31 verses of chapter 39. I'm only going to read a few verses, just the first four verses of chapter 28, but I'll read other relevant pieces of it as we go. We will scratch the surface this morning, but I just pray the Lord, I pray the Lord really changes us, and starting with myself, and that maybe some people will understand the gospel for the first time. And if you do, talk to me, because maybe you could get baptized. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments, clothes, for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill. Here is God inspiring artists to bring him glory. May he inspire the artist in our church. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. To consecrate, of course, is to set apart for a special office or service. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. Now, as persons, we are unable on our own to enter the presence of God. We have a post-Edenic, post-Eden predicament. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve chose to turn their backs on God's word, before they succumbed to this autonomous spirit, they wanted to govern themselves instead of live large under the incredibly benevolent governance of God. Before then, we read in Genesis 3:8, they actually were able to walk with the Lord. It says, in the cool of the evening, they walked with the Lord. It's a beautiful image. We don't know exactly how that was, but it's lovely to think of that. Our post-Eden predicament is that God has remained holy. We are decidedly not holy. We woefully underestimate God's holiness. And we underestimate our own sin, or you might say we overestimate our righteousness. And I read recently in a book by a man who he had severe problems with alcohol in college, and he ended up in rehab and AA, and he knows the Lord, and he kind of took the gospel and he overlaid it on the principles of AA, and very powerful book. But he said the only people who lack desperation before a holy God are those people who do not yet understand themselves. And it's true. We are unable on our own to enter into the presence of God. And I think everyone senses that. Even people who are not Christian in any sense. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We still haven't found what we're looking for. But the amazingly good news of the gospel is that God has come to be present with us. And in Exodus 25:8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So just considering a little bit more this very strange but instructive and amazing sanctuary that God chose to dwell in a particular way. Remember, God's dwelling with us on earth. His redemptive plan unfolds. And this is a new unfolding of His plan, the building of the tabernacle. But the post-Eden, even with the tabernacle and the new help that God is giving His people, there's still problems. We're still living in a post-Eden world. In fact, it's when Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, these angelic beings, right, the cherubim, they guarded the garden so that they could not get back into that unique place of God's presence. And here, even in the tabernacle, designed to help people, designed to help bridge the gap, the Holy of Holies is off limits. And there's cherubim guarding it. Cherubim were woven into the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, you might say, even from the priests, except for the high priest, and that on one day of the year. And he had to go through elaborate rituals to enter it. David says in Psalm 15, verse 1, he said, Lord, who may enter your sanctuary? And it's a good question. Well, God constructs a way in which sinful people can approach Him, a new way, as His plan of redemption unfolds. And what does He do? He gives them this system, this elaborate system of sacrifices. And then He gives them a representative, a mediator, first Moses, and then a succession of high priests, beginning with Moses' brother, Aaron. Just a few things about the high priest. The high priest was, in many ways, just like us. Verse 1, chapter 28, bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. And this is good that God brings the high priest and his assistants and successors out of the people. We read this, and a great place to understand the tabernacle, again, is the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5:3, we read this. This is the high priest. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Why? Since he himself is beset with weakness. So there's advantages to the high priest coming out from among the people. And a priest or a pastor should never lord it over others, because we're all in it together when it comes to our needs and struggles. So there's a good thing about it, but there's a problem as well, because the high priest is a fellow sinner. Again, Hebrews 5, that was Hebrews 5:2 I just read. Hebrews 5:3, the high priest is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In Leviticus 9:7, Moses said to Aaron, make atonement for yourself and for the people. And none, as it turns out, at least the ones we know of, none of Israel's high priests came close to meeting God's standards in terms of their own personal devotion. Aaron, we'll find out soon, we're going to talk about idolatry, which is an extremely relevant issue. It's really the core of sin. And Aaron, not long thereafter, while Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, he helps or allows, aids and abets, the people to build a golden calf. He's the first high priest. Then two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, two of his sons, they think they can, now we can all, who's going to get donuts next week? Now these two men, took the sacrifices of God in their own hands. They said, they don't have to follow the prescription of God. They can do their own thing. They were selfish. They were self-centered. They died because of it. Eli sinned by failing to discipline his sons. And eventually the priesthood, the entire priesthood eventually eroded and God's people ended up in exile. So the high priest is like us, but the high priest then in some ways is very much unlike us. At least the office of the high priest sets them apart, distinct from the people. First of all, the high priests are chosen by God. There's ample biblical evidence of that. Then the high priest is a mediator or a go-between, a God-chosen mediator to stand in the gap between sinful people and God himself. Hebrews 5:1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then the high priest underwent, we're not going to study this in particular, but if you're to read the next chapter, Exodus 29, you'll see there's a very deliberate, elaborate, painstakingly elaborate process or ritual of preparation for the high priest. They had to wash in a very prescribed way. Wash with water. They were anointed with oil. Carefully, they would oversee very carefully prescribed sacrifices. And then they had special clothing. And I just want to say a little bit about this today. There's a lot I won't say that you could explore on your own. But if you read these two chapters, you will see that it's a very deliberate process. The garments of the high priest from head to toe. On the head, the high priest wore a turban, and on that turban was a gold plaque that said, "Holy to the Lord." There's no mention of the high priest's feet, but the speculation, and it's reasonable, is that the high priest didn't wear anything on his feet. Remember when Moses had the encounter with God at the burning bush and God said, "Take off your sandals, the ground you are standing upon is holy." The Holy of Holies is very much like that burning bush, a place of God's unique presence here on earth. The materials of the high priest's clothing were very similar to the materials of the tabernacle. The kind of cloth itself, the colors, the color scheme that is prescribed is very similar. And then we read in Exodus 28:2, "Make holy garments," God says, "make holy garments," not garments with holes in it, right? H-O-L-Y. "Make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." Three words describe these garments. First of all, they're holy. To be holy is to be set apart. They're different from ordinary use. And then for glory, the word biblical, I think one of the best ways to understand God's glory, which is a kind of a vast, overwhelming concept, is weight. God, everything about God is fraught with weight, with gravity, with gravitas, with seriousness. So these clothes may have literally had weight and a certain amount of gravity, but there was a seriousness to them. Glory is also, God's glory is the revealing of who He is, the disclosure of who He is. So they're holy, they're for glory, and then they're for beauty. And a couple weeks ago we discussed this. We keep seeing God's commitment to beauty as well as function. Remember, God is the source of all beauty. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, teems. It pulsates. God pulsates and teems with beauty. So Augustine could pray to God. He called God, O beauty ever ancient and ever new. God's beauty then spills over into creation. Even in a fallen world, we have brilliant hints everywhere of the great artist behind it all. He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise Him. David says in Psalm 27:4, he says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is the one thing that He desires. It's amazing. It's the one thing He seeks after. So God is just extravagant in the way He scatters His glory and beauty. It's beauty on the fringes, literally. And one part of the clothing that really interested me, sort of got me off on a bunny trail that I was glad to follow. Listen to this. Exodus 28, 33 and 34. On the hem, the hem of this garment, the garments, you shall make pomegranates. You know, a pomegranate is like a grainy apple. Tastes really good, but it's a lot of work to get at it. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and then a pomegranate. A golden bell and then a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. There was 36 pomegranates and 36 little golden bells. It's just extravagant. It's gratuitous. Why? Why would God need to do that? It's uncalled for. It's unwarranted, it would seem. It's given for free, free of charge. But God's doing that all over. There's places in the world that no eye has seen. There's coral that is so beautiful it could take your breath away that no human being has ever seen. God is just so amazingly wasteful of beauty. He just scatters it everywhere. But we walk through the theater as if we're blind. We're in such a hurry. We walk through a field, we don't stop and see these beautiful little wildflowers that they sprout up and then they're gone. But while they're here, they sing and dance to God's glory. God is effusive with these things. Bird song in the middle of the Amazon forest. That maybe no human ear hears, and if they do, they would be grateful for it. Shooting stars that people don't see. It's extravagant. It's interesting that in Job chapter 26, Job cites a number of really kind of wild out there cosmic instances of God's creative wonders. And then he says these, after he's listed these things, like one of them, for instance, he says, God suspends the earth over nothing. That's one of about 10 things he cites. And then he says, these are but the outskirts of his ways, or you could translate it, these are but the very fringe of his garments. The Lord's amazing. Even the hem of the garments is significant, and the pomegranates were a symbol of joy and flourishing. You see that in Song of Solomon, Song of Psalms, where orchards of pomegranates are mentioned, and they were used to produce wine. The source of gladness, God gives wine to gladden the hearts of men and women, Psalm 104:15. And in Joel 1:12, it says that there's a time when the gladness of the people dried up, and it's when the pomegranate tree withered. It's a symbol of joy and gladness and flourishing. And it's used decoratively. In fact, in the temple, on the amazingly high columns on the top, they would decorate the top of the columns with the capital at the top. They had 200 ornate pomegranates in Solomon's temple. So you can see this whole art thing going on. And then the bells, it says in Exodus chapter in chapter 28, verse 35, the bells shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You could bet he kept moving when he was in there. And you know, there's some thought that when the high priest would go in, there'd actually be a rope around his ankle. In case he screwed up with his job, they could pull him out. Take great care. You approach the presence of God, you'd better take good care. Great care must be taken in the observance of all God's instructions. We are not to be presumptuous. Remember Uzzah, who was probably a very good man, and he was in charge of helping to move the Ark of the Covenant. And God said no one was to touch the Ark itself. And in 2 Samuel 6, the people are rejoicing because the Ark had been captured by the Philistines. Now it's going back home. They were rejoicing. And the ox cart, it was being carried on an ox cart. They didn't touch it. They carried poles through rings. They'd carry it so they wouldn't touch it. And it looked like it was going to fall into the dirt, into the mud. And Uzzah, nobly, or so it seems, put his hand up to stop it, and he died. And when I read that, I'm like, come on. And that's what David said too. Come on, Lord. He didn't understand, even David did not understand the severity or the importance of following the Lord's counsel. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews 10:31, to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But we like to put God on trial. You know, I have all these objections about God, and if I clear them up, maybe I'll give him an inch in my life. This is very bad reasoning. But you know, obedience is also a thing of beauty. You know, the sound of those bells must have been so reassuring, because as you heard them, you knew that God's will was being enacted. There is a gravity, there is a seriousness, there is a sobriety that makes the heart glad. And the sound of those bells was a great reassurance. Adhering to God's ways always leads to human flourishing. Well, I just want to mention two essential parts of the high priest's garments. And one is the ephod. E-P-H-O-D. And an ephod is basically a long sleeveless vest, something like an apron. And here's some of the counsel in verses 9 through 12 about this ephod. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes. Six of their names on one stone, they'd be on the shoulder of this garment. Six of the names on the one stone and the other remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, that's a small seal. It's especially put on a ring or fine jewelry. It's often a signet would be, like a signet ring, a certain sign would be put on it to authenticate a document. So as a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So the high priest, in essence, carried the people into the presence of God. And then the second thing is what's called the breastplate of judgment. And I'll read a few verses starting at verse 15. And then I'll be skipping to a couple highlights here. You shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work, a span its length and a span its breadth. It was like a like a square that was put on the ephod, this breastplate. A row, and then you shall set in it four rows of precious stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth. Some of you know more about stones. You can correct me later. And an agate and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't forget. This is in a manner of speaking. But the Lord is the one that prescribes this. So in two different ways, the names of these tribes are placed over the heart of Aaron, over his heart and on his shoulders. He is carrying God's people into God's presence. On his shoulders and over his heart. It's like if you tell someone that you love, I have you on my heart. Like if someone might wear a locket with the name of the person that they love or the person that they want to remember in a special way. So all this dress and furniture and ritual, of course, was a shadow of a greater reality to come. We read that in Hebrews 10. God's people, they needed a perfect priest, holy and uncorrupted by sin. Again, Hebrews 7:11, a quote from Hebrews copiously because it is so relevant to understanding all of this. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his progeny, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? And the assumption is, well, if there had been a perfect one, then all would have been well. But all is well, because twice in Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 4, 14, we read, we have such a high priest. We now have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the true and final high priest. He is like us. He comes from us. Remember, though he was God, he took on our humanity for a time. He became flesh. He dwelled among us. He laid aside his prerogatives and his rights as God and entered into our circumstances. Though he was rich, he became poor. The great prince of the universe became a pauper. We read in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think of that. Like, we're always grasping after our supposed importance and rights. Here he is, the God of the universe. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is the King of empathy. He is the King of empathy. Remember, we read in Isaiah, and it's borne out all through the Gospels. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Lord Jesus knows our plight, not theoretically, because God knows everything. He knows it experientially, existentially. He knows what you are going through today. Your grief, your concern, your weariness. He knows it from the inside. What kind of a God is this? Remember Hebrews 5, 2, that it was good for high priest to come from the people. Why? Because he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Jesus knew weakness. And Jesus quotes in Matthew 12:20, he quotes Isaiah 42:3, or it said about him, a bruised reed he will not break. We'll see someone who is bruised and we'll break them often, not Jesus. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Oh, look at that person. Their candle is really lame. That's pretty bad. We're done with them, not Jesus. He is like us, but he's so unlike us too. We read in Hebrews that we have a high priest who is in every way like us, who has been tempted in every respect, thus his empathy. Tempted in every respect, yet without sin. That sets him apart. And yet, he visited sinners. He loved sinners. He went out to dinner with sinners. But he himself sinned not. And this great high priest came to rescue us then from our post-Eden predicament, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus is a high priest like no other. And a great place to read about this is in Hebrews 7, if you were to look in the 20s, the verses in the 20s. Let me just give you a few ways that Jesus is a unique high priest. First of all, before Jesus, there were many high priests. Now we only need one high priest. Hebrews 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now Jesus died, but he rose again. And he's now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, doing high priestly work for us. Then the high priest, similar point, the high priests were temporary, they're a transient, Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The high priests were sinful, Jesus is sinless. Hebrews 7:26, he is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained. And then the high priest, they had to offer sacrifices daily. Of course, the big day was the one day of atonement, but the priests were offering prescribed sacrifices all the time. They had to offer animal sacrifices every day. Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. And I'm going to read you a few verses from Hebrews that it just knocks this out of the park. It's indisputable. This is Hebrews 7:27. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:27, Jesus has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10, Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Jesus did what we could never do for ourselves. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:5, he is the mediator between God and men. And some of you here, you may feel weighed down by your sin. Some of you may feel hopeless. It's to feel a little weighed down by sin isn't all bad, by the way. And you may be thinking like David, who could enter the sanctuary of the Lord? And there's the two most common responses to people who think at all about this are one, the first is very dangerous. People try to achieve their own righteousness and they grade themselves on the curve. You ever had been graded on the curve? My brother Harold used to ruin the curves. We were in the same class. We're 8 days apart. My mother had a really difficult delivery. And, you know, there'd be some like ridiculous biology or physics test, you know, and the high grade was 78, and then he got a 97, and he would actually hold it up and gloat. You know, most people would be sort of insecure, like, someone might think I'm a nerd. But what we do, we grade on the curve. But when we try to achieve our own righteousness, we dress ourselves up. We try to appear to be something we're not. But Isaiah says even our righteousness are like filthy rags. We're strutting around with our supposed righteousness, and it's really just, it's all ragged. We're like tombs that look lovely on the outside, but on the inside are full of corruption. So either people try to achieve their own righteousness, and if they think they're achieving it, it's the most dangerous place to be. That is what sends people to hell, self-righteousness. And then the other extreme is people just give up in despair with no hope. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus entered the holy place for us. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, when he died on the cross, he carried our names on his shoulder. He carried us into the presence of the Father, into his holy presence. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And beautiful, in Exodus 19:4, God says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. When you're hopeless, at the end of the world, right? Should I mention Middle Earth? I won't. I did. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's good news. Good news because Jesus has entered the holy place for us. And it's also good news because when we look to Jesus in spite of ourselves, and the best way to go to him is honestly, and essentially we can only go naked, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When we go to him, he dresses us in his righteousness. That's called being in Christ. You'd say, yeah, but I'm still a mess. Yes, you are. But Jesus isn't. That's the good news. It's that great exchange. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. It says in the song, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless or spotless to stand before the throne. And Jesus actually makes up, we are precious. And children, little children saying, we are precious in his sight like those stones because of his grace. He makes us beautiful. You know, the church is likened to the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul's talking about marriage, but he can't get away from the gospel. And he says, Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her to make her holy and to present her to himself as a radiant, a beautiful church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is great comfort. God says, do not fear. This is Isaiah 43:1. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. You say, yeah, but I'm still not where I should be. I'm still trying to figure it out. Look to him. Look to him. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. He remembers us. Here's another great passage. This is Isaiah 49:16. God says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Think of that. God is saying that to people like us. I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. You are on my shoulders. You are on my heart. That's why Paul can use language of effusion. The passage, if you were to read Romans 8:31-39, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or Hebrews 10:22, since we have a great high priest, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. This is amazing. This is the gospel. The gospel makes us more humble and more confident all at the same time. Why? Because it's the goodness of another that is moving my trajectory towards heaven. Now, of course, I want to please him in every way that I can. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? If someone was that kind to you, saved your life. If you were drowning or you had a child that fell in a river and someone came in and saved them, you'd be looking for that person for the rest of your life on this earth. But it's not because you're trying to earn. We're not earning our salvation. We're rejoicing in it. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in our time of need. And Jim kind of alluded this to last week in a sermon about Ruth. But I was thinking about it like sort of a practical way to end, I hope a helpful way. If you even touch the hem of Jesus' garment, you could be a mess. You could be an outcast, a pariah, like this dear woman who had suffered for years with an illness that no doctor could cure. It had rendered her impoverished. And she pressed through a crowd, hope against hope. She probably didn't even understand everything about Jesus. And she reached out and touched his hem. And what happened? She was cured. He cured her. He blessed her. Jesus is that son, S-O-N or S-U-N, take your pick. Remember, you talk about Jesus, you can't, the metaphors start bumping into each other. He is the Son of Righteousness who was to come, who is risen with healing in his wings. So those people who realize that they're outcasts, who realize that they're needy, who press and reach out and touch that hem, you know what's on the hem of the high priest? Pomegranates. Symbols of life. Symbols of flourishing. Symbols of an elevation of heart. Wine. Joy. You know what else is on them? Bells. Music. Beauty. The hem of the garment of the high priest is full of visual and aural beauty that together promise a life of flourishing. And life remains difficult down here, for sure. And heaven's gonna be a kick. But even here, we can start hearing that music of heaven. We can start tasting of the beauty of heaven. There is so much promise for those who are remembered by the Lord, those who reach out to them. There is a seriousness. There is a gravity that makes the heart glad. And we're going to go to communion now. And this is where we remember the one who remembers us. Remember, Jesus says, do this in memory of me. And you know, one of the most beautiful accounts in Scripture is found in Luke 23, in the 40s. And that sinful man, he's known as the thief on the cross. We don't even know his name. Somehow, in looking to Jesus, the radiance of Jesus, when he probably had nothing on, the high priest was stripped of everything. And he looked to Jesus and he said, remember me. Remember me. What a prayer. He had no time. He was nailed to a cross. He had no time to create a resume of righteousness. But he saw the righteousness that could take care of him forever. And Jesus says, today, there's going to be bells and pomegranates like you can't even imagine, because you will be with me in paradise. It's not about all the mess of your life. It's about grace. It's about the truth and goodness and beauty of Jesus. He saw the King in His beauty, and He died to enter a land that stretches afar. So I tell you, if you're not sure about the Lord, be like the man in Mark 9 who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to reach out and touch that garment." And I pray you'll do that. And I pray that even if it's dim, you'll hear those bells. God is so gracious. He's so good to us. So we're going to go to the Lord's Supper now. We do this in remembrance of the one who remembers us. We do this. This is a place we look to Jesus. The bread represents the body of Jesus, and the cup, the wine or the juice, represents His blood shed for us. It's a pomegranate kind of thing. This is a serious table, but there's bells and pomegranates all around it, because it talks about the death that brings us life, the death and the resurrection that brings us life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Lord, thank You that we can learn of You and learn of Your Son and get richer understanding of the gospel all over the place, Lord. You are, we find You everywhere, Lord. Open our eyes to see our need and to see the provision that's been given us, Lord. And we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that when we had no hope, Jesus did everything necessary to secure life for us, not only in the hereafter, but even now. So strengthen us in this time. Help us to see You anew. Help us to remember You who have remembered us, Lord. We come to You like that thief. Remember us, Lord. Please, we pray. Amen.